On Saturday mornings, when I was growing up, I absolutely loved the Saturday morning comics. It was just joyful to get that, read it, laugh, chuckle. They're always my favorite comics. But in the middle of the comics that came in the Saturday paper, there was also just a page where it had two things. It had word puzzles and plays in it. And then there was this thing called the Magic Eye. Now, maybe you've seen the Magic Eye. Maybe you've seen it, but you don't have any clue about it. Now, many of you are staring at the screen going, what on earth is that? Some of you instantly know what to do. You know how to just take a look at that and kind of look past it. And what you find is that while there's this pattern that's there on the screen, actually there's an image that will start to emerge if you can get the right perspective. That hidden in plain sight is something right there. Now, most of you are going to spend the rest of the service going, what is that? And I'm not going to tell you, because that's not the point. And I don't want you to be distracted by the illustration, but the point is that so often what is in plain sight is actually hidden to us because we have a hard time getting the right perspective. We're trying to figure out how to see things. I remember sitting at the kitchen table and trying to get my eyes to cross in such a way that I could just look into this picture and see what was there, to which everybody would look at me afterwards while my eyes were crossed, wondering what has gone wrong with him. In a similar fashion, when we get to Proverbs, when we start into Proverbs 17, there's this sense in which it's like the magic eye. It's not that you have to have a magic eye, but rather that it becomes increasingly difficult for us as we progress into the book because the themes of the book start to get enmeshed and they start to circle around and we're trying to discern what's going on. And as we go into the book of Proverbs further, we also discover that the movement actually becomes increasingly pessimistic. And while this might not be plain to on first sight, the reality is that while the book starts with this young man in chapters 1 through 9 who's at home being schooled and trained and being prepared for a life of service, by the time we get to chapters 10 through 15, he's being launched into the world. He's trying to discern the black and white things of life. In chapters 15 and 16, he's really being brought back to the fear of the Lord and being reminded about who God is. But when we come to chapter 17, we start this introduction that will kind of be played out till the middle of chapter 22 about wisdom and folly, especially how do you avoid a fool? And so this language of a fool will show up over and over and over in chapter 17, chapters 18, chapters 19, because there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, Proverbs 16:25 says, it leads to death. And as a result of that, what we need to do is we need to learn how to discern folly and how to avoid it. Now, this young man, we'll discover, is being prepared to interact with politicians. You can see that in chapter 17, verse 7. We're talking about princes. He's preparing for the kingship, or at least working in the courtrooms of the kings. He's preparing for a life serving with justice and in the courts. We'll see that in chapter 17, verse 15. He's beginning his political journey and his political career. And in light of that, if you're going to be a good servant to the people, you have to be able to discern what is wise and what is foolish, and you need especially to avoid folly. And this takes a certain perspective. It takes a perspective because wisdom is often hidden in plain sight. And we need to be able to discern wisdom in such a way that we can look past what's on the surface and see what is really there. And so Proverbs 17, 18, and the beginning of chapter 19 are really helping us how to ask the question, how do we discern and avoid folly? I want to look at two things that will help us to see the wisdom of Christ this morning, so that we can grow in avoiding folly and all of its destructive patterns. The first thing that I want us to see is that we want to avoid the corruption and contentiousness of folly. Proverbs 17, beginning at verse 7 through 24, it's kind of hard to see this, but there is this growing movement that's trying to help us to recognize foolishness. The word fool is going to come up over and over and over in this portion from chapter 17, verse 7 to chapter 17, verse 24, because what it's trying to get us to be aware of is how folly can permeate a life and be destructive and contentious. And the danger then of folly is that it can be ruinous to society. A society can be destroyed because of people choosing or having foolish leaders. This is why it speaks of the prince in verse 7. That this is a handbook that's trying to prepare future leaders for rule, to rule well. And what ultimately this chapter is pointing to is that words will start to reveal, and this is, I think, what's key to this portion in chapter 17, that words will reveal where folly is really found, which is in two ways. Words start to reveal a contentious spirit, and they start to reveal corruption of heart. And these two things are absolutely detrimental to society. So let's take a look at these two problems that folly shows up, that shows up in words, the words of a fool. First, the first problem is that corruption is not far behind foolish words. We can see this in verses 8 and 23, where it talks about bribes, that the person who does not fear God, the person who is a fool, is the one who accepts bribes. They're willing to allow money to co-opt their values. They're willing for themselves to be partial rather than being impartial. That as a result of choosing bribes, what we hear in verse 8, a bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. And the reason he prospers is because he's taking money, because he's choosing a way that is the path of injustice. Or, as we see in verse 23, the wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. In other words, what the fool does is he says, I'm above God. I'm above the ways of God. I can rule by my own knowledge and by my own insight. Which is why in verse 15, what we hear is he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Here's what's happening is that people who have not done wrong are called guilty, and people who are guilty are let off. And as a result of that, the justice of God, God who is a God of justice, a God who says there is a right and there is a wrong, these things get distorted, and they increasingly get distorted in the public square when the values that we submit ourselves under the law, that we are all subject to the law, when we forget that it doesn't matter how much power you have, you are still subject to the law. That when we forget those things, that then we determine that we are greater and higher. And it shows up in so many ways because it reveals actually the heart. This is what verse 16 is implying. Why should a fool have money in his hand to buy wisdom when he has no sense? Literally, when he has no heart. That's the literal translation there, when he has no heart. In other words, the heart is far from God. The heart does not long for the things of God. It doesn't see people as human beings made in the image of God, but rather it's more like the Grinch who stole Christmas. Now you might be wondering, what on earth does this have to do with the Grinch who stole Christmas? In Dr. Seuss's book, The Grinch Who Stole Christmas, we get this figure, this Grinch, who every time the Whos down in Whoville begin to celebrate Christmas, he just becomes increasingly irritated. He grows in increased hatred to the place where what he wants to do is he wants to stop the celebration of Christmas by going down to Whoville, taking all the trees, all the lights, all the presents, so that he will shut the Whos up from singing the songs of Christmas. Seuss writes, now the Grinch hated Christmas, the whole Christmas season. Now please don't ask why, no one quite knows the reason. It could be his head wasn't screwed on just right. It could be perhaps his shoes were too tight. But I think that the most likely reason of all may have been that his heart was two sizes too small. And here is that sense in terms of what perverts what is true and right. It ultimately comes from a heart. Now, Dr. Seuss would call it a heart two sizes too small. Proverbs 17, verse 16 says that he lacks a heart. The heart, you see, reflects deeply what is in it. It's a heart that values the position of power and wealth. And Proverbs always, it's speaking of a position from having power and having wealth. It's never speaking from the position of being one who lacks power or lacks wealth. That's because this book is entirely speaking to people who are going to gain power, and who have wealth. And it's speaking to that kind of society to remind them, listen, just because you have power, just because you have wealth, it doesn't mean that you're above the law. It actually means that you have to submit yourself to the law. You're submitted to the courts. The language of verse 15 is court language. He who justifies or declares righteous the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. That's court language. Here's a young man entering into the court system to learn the ways of justice, righteousness, and equity, which is what Proverbs 1:3 is training and preparing people to do. And it's basically saying, listen, you're not above the law. Don't think that you're better than the law. Don't think that you can change the law based off of who you are, because there is a lawgiver who is above you. There is one who has given the law. And as a result of that, justice in society is a key for it to flourish. It's absolutely essential that justice be maintained for the good of a society. A friend of mine that I both grew up with and that I went to college with, her father has been working in Central America. And just recently, he's been in touch with me, just sharing the work that he's been doing in his retirement years. He has trained himself to care for people who need proper eye care. In his specific location where he is in Central America, I was asking him, what is going on? Why is it so difficult for people to get adequate eye care? To which he said, in an email back to me, the problem has been that optometrists don't have a governing body in the country where he's at. And because there's no governing body, the standards for eye care are not uniform. The result of that is poor people often are charged exorbitant amounts to get corrective lenses that are not properly made for their eyes. And so they're gouged. They're gouged financially. They end up having more problems with their eyesight because they've not been given the proper corrective lenses. And there's no governing body to control these things. So he's gone in and he's seeking funding from a large international organization to provide eye care for people so that they can see. People who basically function as though they're blind, that they can't see, they're struggling through daily activities. Here is a Christian who's going in and who believes that truth matters, that providing a service done with excellence matters, that charging a reasonable price matters. And what does it do? What do all of these things do for a society? They lift a society up when you function in the ways of justice. He says that one of the big problems that he continues to run into in his country where he's working is that bribery is a huge problem. That when people accept bribes, then all sorts of corruption happens. And it happens at the most basic levels. This is why God is a God of justice. This is why that corruption has to be avoided. It is not just a reflection of our hearts. It's for the good of the world that we avoid corruption. But the second problem is that what's also revealed in the heart through words is a contentious or divisive spirit. Now, we see this in verse 14, for example. The beginning of strife is like the letting out of water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. Here, what you have is the picture of a dam getting a little crack in it, and the water starts to flow, and when the dam is breached, what happens? The water will just work its way through, and it will find and divide and crack that dam until bam, it's wide open and it's flowing. And this is what contentiousness is like. This person is described as being contentious in verse 19, a person who loves transgression, also loves strife. And the heart of this person is that they want their way. They tend to say, well, the problem with people is that they don't have a thick enough skin. I don't care if what I say hurts them. That's the sign of a person who has a contentiousness in their heart. And the only command that is given in Proverbs 17 is in verse 14. Avoid them. Just simply avoid them. Get away, get far away from this kind of person. Quit before the quarrel breaks out. Because the root problem, you see, it actually comes back to the word that's used in chapter 17, verse 7, for the word fool. This is the most harsh word that Proverbs uses for a fool in chapter 17, verse 7. It's a stupid fool. Now, hear me out. When we think of foolishness, we think of a person who lacks intelligence, who lacks wisdom, who lacks smarts. But Proverbs says, no, 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 no. A fool can be full of information. A fool can be well-educated. A fool can be a person who looks like they know it all. But what makes a fool a fool? This word here that's used in Proverbs 17, verse 7, is the same word that's used in Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That is the epitome of folly. Now, we could think of some very intelligent people. I could think of a person like Sam Harris or Richard Dawkins. Probably far more intelligent than any of us in this room, to be totally frank. That their scientific minds, their ability to process information, they are far more intelligent than probably most of us combined in this room. But what the Bible says is that when you deny the reality of God, like Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins do, you are seeking to put yourself above God, and you become a contentious, divisive, corrupt person who has no sense of the fear of God. And it causes you to forget the reality of the goodness that God has made people in His image. It means that folly can look and show up in various ways. I will say this. I debated whether I would say this or not, but I will say this. When I consider how important it is to discern good leaders, we live in a day and age where people massively struggle to discern a good from a poor leader. We see that in the political realm in our day, whether it's in our nation or south of the border. The fact that a country of 350 million people in the United States could put forward in the last election two individuals who were completely disqualified because they were foolish. Foolish with their words, foolish with corruption, foolish in division. It ought to say something about the reflection of society. That what we need is better discernment, because what is at stake is the good, not only of our lives, but the lives of people around us. And when you lack this sense of the fear of God, what happens is that you end up with this massive problem. Now, there is the opposite. In these verses, there's the opposite of the fool. And it shows up in verses 10, verse 17, and verse 22. The person who is the opposite of a fool is described in verse 10 as the one who listens to advice, and they take those words deep to heart. They're willing to be corrected, in other words. They don't think that they know best, that they'll seek out the advice of others, they'll seek the counsel of others, and as they listen to other wise people, they themselves will grow wise. Verse 17 also describes them that they are a brother, they're closer than a brother, a friend who's born for the day of adversity. They stick with you. They'll be willing to be that true friend. They're the opposite of the person who is contentious, who's alienated. They're the person who grows deeper in friendships even when there's problems. That's the sign of a wise person. In verse 22, a joyful heart is good medicine, is that they are a person who is seeking to bring joy to the world. Now, this is the opposite of the fool who is corrupt in their speech, in their actions, in injustice, who is contentious and divisive. That the kind of person that is spoken of here is a humble friend who is joyful because they have the fear of the Lord. Remember that what Proverbs is aiming for is for us to grow in the fear of the Lord and to walk in His ways and to know Him. And when we fear the Lord, this is the fruit. It's a person who receives correction rather than thinking that they're above the law. A person who is not divisive, but who is friendly. And finally, a person who brings joy, not strife. So the first thing we see is you want to avoid that contentiousness and that corruption of a fool. But the second thing is that you have to watch your words. In chapter 17, really beginning at verse 25, we get this introduction, this introductory phrase. And this is kind of the key to help us. There are these little markers that tell us that this is kind of the start of a new section. It's hard to discern, but it's described as the son. And we see this in chapter 17, verse 25, a foolish son. The foolish son will also reappear in chapter 19, verse 13, which is kind of another new section. And so we'll pick that up in 2 weeks' time. But here is the foolish son who brings grief to his father and to his mother. He doesn't know the way of justice and righteousness. And what is revealed and how you discern a person who is foolish, it's not merely by their actions. Proverbs also tells us that the way that you discern a fool is by their words. Look at verses 27 and 28 of chapter 17. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. This is why Proverbs earlier said, where words are many, sin is not lacking. In chapter 18, we'll go on to describe the necessity of watching words in verses 2, 4, 6, 7, and 8. Look at what it says in verse 2. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. You've heard those people. They don't care to listen about what other people think. They have their own opinion, and you know what they think on every single issue. And you absolutely adore listening to them, don't you? Verse 4. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. Because what words are intended to do is produce life and joy. They're the gift of our God who spoke words. We'll come back to in a moment. Verse 6. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. Oh, you've seen this on social media, haven't you? Someone who just joyfully puts out their opinion on every issue and is a culture warrior for their cause all the time. And what do you do when you find that person on social media? Hopefully you're not that person. What do you do? Unfriend, mute, silence. Oh no, here we go again. Right? Because they're walking into a fight. They love a fight. This is going back to that contentiousness. And contentiousness is revealed by how a person engages with the issues of the day. Verse 7, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. Verse 8, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. This is gossip. This is a person who has no restraint on their mouth. And this is what Proverbs is saying. You want to know what a fool looks like? You can tell by their words. That you listen to what they're saying and you can discern by how they speak and what they say about what they are like. And as a result of that then, what Proverbs is communicating to us is this sense in which words matter. Verse 11. A rich man's wealth is a strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. He lets people in by using right words. Verse 13, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and his shame. Verse 17, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. In other words, what Proverbs commends is what James says in James chapter 1, verse 19. You have one mouth, two ears, so be slow to speak and quick to listen. And that's the reason God's given us two ears and one mouth. But what we need is to listen more than we speak. The fool speaks more than he listens. The fool rushes to judgment. The fool has already decided the case before they've heard before they've cross-examined the other party. Words matter, you see, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. There is something about words, and the reason that words have such incredible power is because our God is a God who spoke all things into existence. The God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The God who said, "Separate the waters from the land." The God who said, "Let there be beasts in the field and let there be vegetation," is the God who spoke, and bang, it was. And He has given us words, and words don't have some magical powers, though we can name it and claim it. So let's first get that sense out of our minds. But words have a power in this sense. What words can do is they can either build or destroy. And the wise person knows how to use words in a way to build, whereas the fool uses words that are destructive. That even in the midst of a difficult issue, the wise person knows how to speak in such a way as to build, to bring along, to help. It creates friendship. It doesn't alienate friendship. And all of this is moving us into this sense that because we are made in God's image, because words matter, words can be satisfying, verse 20, when they're used rightly. You see that? Chapter 18, verse 20. The fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. So words can be incredibly satisfying. Verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Words matter. And because words matter, because they ought to be used in the right way, what do we do then when we encounter harsh words? Let's face it, people are going to say hard things to us. We're going to have our feelings hurt. We're going to be offended at times. And what do we do when words come to us and someone has used their words in a foolish way? This is not about just creating a thick skin. This is primarily about being wise in terms of discerning people and also responding to people who don't know how to use their words. There are two things, really, that Proverbs 18 speaks about in terms of how we respond then to a fool, how we respond to someone who uses words in a harsh way. Look at verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. It's contrasted with verse 11. The rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. The fool sets up a door, an entrance that is so high and so hard to get into that you can't get in there, and they use their words and they lob them to hurt others. But the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. We don't appreciate in our day the necessity of having big city walls. If you've gone to, let's say, Old Quebec City, you come up to the city, there's big walls that surround the city. Not so long ago, even in our own nation, city walls were built to keep out evildoers and those enemies and to keep out harm. And in the ancient world, it was even more important. You would have a big wall that surrounded your city. It created a security for you. And here, Proverbs describes what the Lord is like, is that he is like that fortified city that you can run into it, and he keeps you safe. And the reason for that is that words will come and they will hurt us and they will cause us pain. But verse 15 says, an intelligent heart acquires knowledge and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. It's the one who listens and learns. It's not just saying, I don't want to talk like that, but it's also saying, this is how I want to speak. This is the kind of person I want to become. And more importantly, we remember when people say hard things about us and to us, we remember this. If I am in Christ Jesus, who am I? Who does God say that I am? That I remind myself of the verdict of heaven, the God of the universe, and what he says, that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That as Paul can say in Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That you are, 2 Corinthians 5:21, a new creation in Jesus Christ. And when you confess your sins, when you trust in the Lord, what he does is he hides you in him and you listen to what he says so that your soul is fortified, so that when the fool speaks to you, that you are not destroyed by the words of the fool, but you are built up by the words of the one who is infinitely more important. Now that's hard to do. That's very hard to do. Because we can have 10 words of praise and one word of criticism, and what will go to the heart? Doesn't the one word of criticism destroy you far more than the 10 words of praise do? This is why the words, they're powerful, as verse 21 says. But what Proverbs reminds us in both chapter 17 and 18 is that while we live in a world where foolishness may abound, there is a better day coming. That there is justice and judgment that God will bring, that every word will be weighed. Chapter 17, verse 11, an evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel messenger will be sent against him. That word, a cruel messenger, is almost like the angel of death. That word messenger could also be translated as angel. A cruel angel will be sent against him. And you can think of what happened in Egypt on the night where Pharaoh, who said there is no God, that he was God, that he was stronger than God. What happened to Pharaoh on that final night of that last plague that swept through Egypt? A cruel messenger came and brought death. And this is precisely what happens, is that the one who is evil, they will experience evil themselves. Verse 13 of chapter 17, if anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. There is a sense in which evil will be dealt with. There is destruction that's coming to the destroyer. Chapter 18, verse 12, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. Pride goes before the fall. It's because there is a day of reckoning. That every word, every injustice will be dealt with. Which means that we can't trust our own human wisdom, but we have to see the wisdom of Christ. And this is what all of Proverbs is continuing to point us to. It's pointing us to the one who is wise beyond wisdom, because he is wisdom himself. That Jesus came into this world, and as he came into this world, it describes a scenario. It describes a situation. All four Gospels recount. It was how Jesus was betrayed before he died. All four Gospels account how this man named Judas did not submit himself to the very law of God, but put himself above the rule of law. And what did he do? Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16, tell us that Judas had made arrangements to accept 30 pieces of silver, a bribe, to turn over Jesus. that what he did, Proverbs 17, verse 9, there's a matter that separates close friends. He perverted justice, and it destroyed the relationship that he had with Jesus. That he sought to turn Jesus over and betray him with a kiss. And as Proverbs 17, verse 15 says, it's an abomination to condemn the righteous and to justify the ungodly. And what happened on that night when Jesus was betrayed? A court case took place in the cover of darkness, and justice was not done. An innocent man was found guilty, and he was charged. He was accused, and he was condemned. And it led him to a cross. He was betrayed by a friend. And Judas chose injustice. He chose contentiousness. He chose in the false courts and false trial. And yet, how does God deal with evil? When we look at the world and we see these types of things going on, we can start to despair and go, does doing good make any difference? And the story of Jesus going to the cross reminds us that God will always make evil bow the knee to serve him. Always. He will always, in the end, cause evil to bow the knee to serve him. Because God makes evil serve. Because just as Jesus was mocked, he was the words from the soldiers, they spit on him, they mocked him. "You who said you could destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days, save yourself," the crowd say. The soldiers in Luke 22, they say, "Prophesy, who's going to hit you next?" And they mocked Jesus as the charge against him was that he is the king of the Jews. They would put a crown of thorns upon his head and a purple robe on him. And yet, the very thing that Adam was told in the garden, that you will struggle and toil against thorns and thistles, what is our Lord crowned with? The very thorns of the curse itself. And that he takes on the kingship that is longed for in Proverbs, being the king not only of the Jews, but king of the world, by taking on the very curse of sin and death. And he is condemned, as Proverbs 17, verse 15 talks about. It was evil, and yet God takes that great act of evil, and what does he do? In that moment, Paul can say that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, and that the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the wisdom and the power of God. This is why we'll gather on Friday. We'll celebrate the cross. We'll celebrate an execution that looks stupid in the eyes of the world. But to us who are being saved, it's the power and wisdom of God. This is how God uses his power. This is how God destroys the wisdom of the wise. He shows it to be utter folly. He shows it to be utter folly because what he does is because what's behind the picture. And when you look with the magic eye, it's not that you're so magical. It's that when you look with the magic eye at Proverbs, that what you see is the wisdom of Christ crucified. And that means that because God can make evil serve his purposes, that there is a day of reckoning coming for every foolish word, for every act of injustice, for every contentious spirit, for every act that has defied him by saying, "I am above God because there is no God." God says there's a day of reckoning coming. And that means that then we can work in light of Christ and his kingdom. And the reason we can do that is because there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, as Proverbs 17, verse 17 speaks of. A friend who loves at all times, a brother born for the day of adversity. Proverbs 18, 24, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And who is that friend who sticks closer to you? Jesus is described in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke, Matthew 11:19 and Luke 7:34, as a friend of sinners. And he welcomes all by his humble kingship to bring you into the fold. He was the one who, a joyful heart is good medicine. For the joy set before him, Hebrews 12:2, he endured the cross. He is the one who only spoke the Father's words, John 12:49. And he never spoke a word that was intended to be contentious unless it showed the injustice of humanity. And what this means is that you and I then have this hope that in a world where injustice and folly does happen, and it will continue to happen until Christ comes again, we have this confident assurance that we remember who God says we are. We hear the affirmative voice, "This is my son, my daughter, whom I love. In you I am well pleased." And we go into this world to live justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly. Because our worth is not in what we own, in what we have, in our power, but our worth is found in the one whom we fear. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Fools despise all these things, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of insight, which makes us walk uprightly all of our days. And so, Lord, what we need is the wisdom of heaven so that we would do justly and love mercy and walk humbly before you, that you would help us to be more discerning. Especially as the Church of Jesus Christ, we need your great wisdom and help to have greater discernment in these days so that we might have a church that is rooted and founded in your rule and your reign, that we would display in our limited capacity how much we need your wisdom so that we might be on display to the world, a confusing symbol of how peace and love rule and reign. How we work not for injustice, but for the day of justice. And that we seek mercy to triumph over judgment. So help us, we pray, to be wise and to walk in your ways, we ask, in Christ's name.